Well, good morning. Looks like we've got to make it through the day today, and temperature is going to start to warm up this week, is what I hear. We don't know for how long, but that's what I hear anyway. Well, we're so glad that you're here with us this morning to worship the Lord and to hear from His Word. We're excited to be able to continue our series here in the book of Genesis, which we began Exodus, which we began a couple of weeks ago. If you're interested in listening to Genesis, we have that recorded from a couple of years ago. But we began in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, and just by way of reminder, we learned in the very first verses of chapter 1 that Abraham's descendants, namely Jacob and his sons, made their way to Egypt. Joseph was already there, but then Joseph passed away. Eventually, his brothers all passed away as well. But the people of God remained in Egypt. And after Joseph passed away, a new king showed up on the scene who did not know Joseph, did not hold to any agreements that Joseph made with his people, and they began to be treated harshly. Now, we learned in chapter 1 that Pharaoh was fearful, that he was fearful of the people of God because they were growing in numbers. They had extreme population growth. God was adding to their numbers, and he began to worry that they might rise up, they might revolt against him, they might join forces with a neighboring power and then have to go to war. And so he was fearful that he might lose his throne, his power, and his prestige. He was also fearful that if the people had left Egypt, that their economy would be decimated. And so what does he do as a solution? He oppresses the people. He subjugates them. He makes them slaves. But despite their harsh treatment, they continued to grow and multiply. And God continued to bless. And so Pharaoh then realizes something more drastic needs to be done. And so what does he do? He commissions these Hebrew midwives to attend to Hebrew mothers who are giving birth. And he commands them, and he says, if you find that the baby is a boy, you're to kill it. But you can let the daughters live. Well, the midwives did not obey Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh found out about it, he was incensed. And so he bypasses the midwives and he commands his people that anyone who finds a Hebrew mother giving birth to a son, you're to take that baby and you're to throw him into the Nile. And so that leads us now up to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, as is with much of the book, the theme is providence, the providence of God. Now, we know the book's about redemption, it's about deliverance, but what we see is this grand theme of God's providence, his sovereignty over all things, orchestrating events from behind the scenes. Even when his name is not mentioned, you see the hand of God. And what we ought to take away this morning as we look at the first 10 verses here of chapter 2 is that God is, in fact, in control. And because he's in control, we can rest in his providential care for us. Now, as soon as I say that, it's like we can nod our heads to it, but it's almost like it goes right over our heads. So let me try to bring us down a little bit. If we really believe that God is in control of all things, not some things, but of all things, then is there any need to worry about anything? Do we need to fret? Do we need to be fearful? No. But the sad truth is many of us are. It's because we haven't yet come to terms, taken this theological truth and have it move from here to here, what really impacts the way that we live. If we really believe that God is in control, then we can have peace. We can live in peace. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. And what a blessing that is. But it starts with this belief of knowing that God is in control and that we can rest in his providential care of us. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word, for this book, the book of Exodus, and all that we learn about you, about ourselves, about our deliverance. Lord, how you have acted in the past, how you are moving today, and will continue to do so until you return. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Illuminate our hearts and inform our minds and change us so that we might become more like Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. If you've been here at New Life over the last year or so, you know that we have been blessed with many new babies. In fact, we just had a new one last week. Ben and Casey Thomas welcome their little JoJo into the world. And if you are on Facebook, which I'm not, but I hear about all the time, I mean, there are pictures galore, not only of their baby, but of everybody else's baby, including my grandbaby. But, you know, the birth of a baby is a joyous time. It's a time of celebration. Today, you know, parents have baby showers and gender reveal parties, and then of course, you know, parents post ridiculous amount of photos on Facebook. And the reason's obvious, isn't it? They want the whole world to know that this precious little life has come into the world. And of course, every parent believes that their child is the most beautiful in the world, and they just want the world to know how happy they are. Look at my baby. Look at our baby. Oh, this is one, you know. And it's a time for all of us to kind of rejoice with them. The parents in our story this morning, however, don't have the luxury of publicly declaring the birth of their child. In fact, they have to hide his birth. It's just something that goes against nature. We want to tell the world and hear the parents in our story have to keep it quiet. They can't share the news, lest word get out and harm come to their son. If you have your Bibles, you go up to Exodus chapter 2. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. 3 months. Now the ESV says that he was a fine child. The New American Standard and the CSV say that he was beautiful. The New Living Translation says that he was a special child. And like I said, every new parent, every parent believes that their newborn is beautiful, is special. It's a fine child. But I think our text is saying so much more than just that. I think that if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 20, the New International Version reads that he was no ordinary child. There's something special about this baby. Now, the parents aren't named here in this chapter. Later, though, in chapter 6, we find out that the baby's father was Amram, and his mother was Jochebed. They were both from the tribe of Levi, who was one of Jacob's sons. And many years later, the tribe of Levi would become the priestly tribe, meaning that the men who served as priests in Israel would come from that tribe, would come from the tribe of Levi. Now, the couple had two other children as well that I'm sure if you've read this book before, you know who they are. Aaron is one of them. He's mentioned in chapter 6. And he is actually 3 years older than his baby brother that we're reading about here in chapter 2. And then this baby also has a sister, Miriam, who shows up in chapter 2 but is unnamed. And we don't find out her name until chapter 15, which is Miriam. Now, these two parents may be anonymous here in chapter 2, but they're anything but obscure, because they are listed in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. In verse 23 of Hebrews 11, we read that by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' parents were people of faith. They chose to disobey the king's edict, and they hid their son for 3 months, risking not only their lives and the lives of their son, but the lives of their other two children as well. They trusted God during this time to protect their family from harm. But if you know anything about babies, you can only keep them quiet for so long, right? So in verse 3, we read, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So by faith, they hid their son in their home for 3 months. And now, by faith, they're hiding him amongst the reeds along the Nile River. And in so doing, they are trusting that God will watch over this little baby, that he will protect the baby. And in preparation, she makes a tiny boat or basket for her baby to escape in. Now, the Hebrew word for basket here is an interesting word. It is the same word that is used in the book of Genesis to describe the ark. The ark that Noah built. And this is the only other place in Scripture where this word is being used. I like what Philip Ryken said about Noah and Moses here. He says, both Noah and Moses passed through the deadly waters by riding in an ark, the vessel of salvation. They were baptized, as it were, in the same water in which others perished. Now, have you ever thought about it? You know, but Noah and his family were carried to safety on the water that swallowed up the whole earth. And here, baby Moses is carried to safety on the shores, on the waters of the Nile River. A river that may have been strewn with other infant sons. The basket itself was made of bulrushes or papyrus reeds. It was then coated with a black sticky goo known as bitumen. It's a type of asphalt or adhesive. It's mineral pitch, and it was used to cement things, for building projects, and it was also used for waterproofing. And when she finished, she put her 3-month-old son in the tiny ark and placed him among the reeds on the Nile. No doubt, as she was doing all of this, she was hoping, and more importantly, praying that God would watch over him, protect him, that the baby wouldn't drown or be eaten by a crocodile. She maybe prayed, I think most likely would have prayed, that somebody would find him and have mercy on him and even take him and adopt him and bring him into their own home. And the chances are that she was probably thinking, this may be the very last time I ever see my son. How difficult must that have been? To give up your son, to place him on the very waters of death, not knowing what would happen to him, but hoping and praying that God will watch over him. I can't imagine how they must have felt. or maybe I can. Most of you know that I was adopted. I was born October 13th, 1960. I was brought home from the hospital December 9th of that same year by a couple that weren't my biological parents. Some of you know, last year, I found out who my birth mother was. I never thought I would do it. I really, had no real desire. My sister found out who her biological parents were a few years earlier, and she mentioned to me that the state of New York now allows you to get your original birth certificate, your pre-adoption birth certificate, if you care to. And I just thought, go ahead, do it, and just find out, who knows. And so when I received it back, it listed a mother, didn't list the father. But we did a little bit of research, and it was a very interesting time for me, my wife, my kids, as we were doing all of this, because they were as excited, probably more excited about it than I was. But we found out some interesting things about my birth mom. Found out that she was 17 years old when she had me. I don't know the circumstances behind my birth, but I do know that she chose life. And she chose to put me up for adoption. And what is really quite remarkable is that in reading her obituary, reading comments that were left by people, tributes and things, I came to find out that sometime later, after she had me, I don't know exactly when, my birth mother became a Christian. And everything changed for her. And you read the comments, and the obituary talks about how active she was in her church. And one of the first things I noticed was it wasn't a Catholic church. But in watching the videos and things like that, you could see she originally had been Catholic, but somewhere along the line, God got a hold of her, and she became very active. She regularly attended Bible study. She had just glowing testimonies about her faith, and that got me thinking. Got me thinking, what must she have been thinking that whole time? But especially after she came to faith in Christ. And I just have to believe that upon her conversion, she thought about me and prayed for me. And boy, that makes perfect sense, because as far as I know, I'm the only one in my family, extended family, who knows Jesus. How in the world did that happen? I have to believe God answers prayer. And you have to think that just like Moses' mother, who poured out her heart and prayed, that as she came to faith in Christ, she thought about the child that she didn't get to raise and prayed for him, that he too would one day come to know Jesus, to love him, and to want to serve him. And she didn't get to know. She passed away, and I never met her, so she doesn't know. Well, she didn't know. I think she knows now, being in heaven. But I just, when I think about this story, I guess it really isn't that hard for me to imagine how Jochebed felt putting her baby in that basket, because she must have included her very heart. And as she held her baby close, the tears that were falling down off of her face were hitting the cheeks of her son. And I'm sure she felt like, this is going to be the last time that I'm ever going to see him. So she did the only thing she could do. And in giving her son up to the river, to God, she then had to trust him. Trust that he will do what is right and what is best. She believed that God was in control and that she could rest in his providential care. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. So the daughter of Pharaoh just happened to be out by the river, getting ready to take a bath, with her women walking alongside the river, when she spots the tiny boat, the ark, the basket, among the reeds. And after retrieving it, she opened it up and said, "Oh, shh, don't cry." I mean, it doesn't say that in the text, but what do you think she was saying there? "Oh, my, a Hebrew baby." Well, it says that she felt compassion, right? And pitied the child. The baby was crying. This is exactly what Jochebed had hoped for and prayed for. You know, it's unlikely that Moses' mother or the sister would have known that the princess would be there at that exact time to be able to see the baby. You know, whether it was in the exact same spot where it was laid, unlikely, or traveled down the river. In any event, God brought the two, the princess and the baby, together at that precise moment where she was able to retrieve the baby. But even if they knew the princess would be there, how could she have known what the response would have been? Because the baby would have been at the doorstep of the king's palace or the house. How could she have known that he would be allowed to live? But what is so interesting here is that not only would the child be allowed to live, he would be adopted and brought into Pharaoh's own household to be raised as a prince. Now, there are some exciting parallels in chapter 2 to other events in the book of Exodus. Let me share just a few with you. The princess hears the cries of a baby in the same way that God would hear the cries of his people. Moses is saved from water just as God's people will be saved through water. Moses goes from being a marked man to a prince of Egypt, a royal prince, just as God's people will go from being slaves to a royal priesthood. It's uncanny, some of the parallels that we see here. And it's ironic that Israel's deliverer had to first be delivered himself. And it's equally ironic that very river that was meant for death would be the means of preserving the life of Israel's Savior, that he would grow up right under Pharaoh's nose. Now, the baby's older sister, who had been watching to see what would happen, was apparently close enough to talk to the princess. And she says, "Would you like me to get a Hebrew mother to nurse the baby for you?" This little girl, and I say little girl because she's probably no younger than 10 years of age. She's shrewd. Because when she said, "Would you like me to get a Hebrew mother?" She's not thinking of just any Hebrew mother, right? She's thinking of her mother, the birth mother of this baby. And so the princess says, "Go ahead." And she does. And then in verse 9, after Jochebed is brought to Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter says to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. This is incredible. I'm overusing that word, but it's incredible. I mean, think about this moment for a second. You know, Jochebed had just given up her son to the Nile. had just said her goodbyes, thinking she would never see him again. Yet here she is standing before Pharaoh's daughter, and she commands her. It's an imperative in the Hebrew. She commands her to take this child and nurse him. Can you imagine what she was thinking? Is this really happening? Am I really going to be able to nurse my own son? Am I really going to be able to take him home to live with me? Is this really happening? She must have been blown away. Now, in ancient times, it wasn't uncommon for children to be nursed for the first 3 or 4 years of their life. So Moses could have been in his own home for the first 3 or 4 years of his life, not only affording him the love of his parents and his siblings, but also to gain a foundation of faith for the future. Because no doubt they would have instructed him as best as they could about who his God is and why he is the God of gods. Wow. This is, again, incredible. And the icing on the cake is she got paid to do it. I know some of you moms are thinking, I wish I got paid, right? Well, verse 10 says, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, this had to be a bittersweet moment for her. Undoubtedly, so grateful for the 3 or 4 years or whatever that she had with her son in her home. But now the time has come for her to give him up once again and to continue to trust God for his life. And God is going to continue to do the same thing that he did in those early years. He will continue to protect and provide for Moses. And I say, you know, 35 plus years that's going to happen, because we know that Moses left when he was 40. And during all of that time, Pharaoh doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have a clue about Moses' true identity, despite the fact that he's named Moses. I mean, you would think that would have given him a clue, right? It means to draw out of what? Draw out of the water. I mean, one day he issues a command, kill all the babies, throw them in the Nile. Oh, my daughter goes down to the Nile. She draws out a baby. Okay? But he doesn't have a clue. All of Pharaoh's evil plans and actions have been mitigated by the hand of God. And adding insult to injury, the king now unknowingly ends up nurturing the one Hebrew boy who will cause Pharaoh's greatest fear to come to fruition, the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. For now, Moses will live in the king's palace. He will be educated, and he will be honored as a prince of Egypt. Incredible. So it ought to be clear by now that God is in control, that we can rest in his providential care of us. Now, in addition to the parallels to other parts of the book of Exodus that we see here in chapter 2, there are also some amazing parallels to the life of Christ. Jesus, like Moses, is rescued from the king's hand and nurtured for a time in Egypt. If you remember, after Jesus' birth, after the king tries to kill him, they flee to Egypt for a time. Like Moses, Jesus is rescued from the king's hand and not only nurtured in Egypt, but he later in life was surrounded by numerous women who aided him and ministered to him. Moses had the midwives, Pharaoh's daughter, the servants, his mother, his sister. Jesus had Mary and Martha and a slew of other women, his own mother, aiding him, ministering to him. And in both stories, if you understand the culture of that was present and prevalent, the way women were viewed, what you're seeing here in Exodus and what you see in the life of Christ is that God was elevating the role of women here to levels unheard of at that time. And not only that, these women are memorialized in Scripture by name. And just as Moses was raised up out of the water and took his place as a prince of Egypt, Jesus rose up out of the grave and ascended to his throne in heaven. Some amazing parallels throughout this book. And as wonderful as the story of Exodus is, it points to a greater story, a greater deliverance, and a greater Savior. See, Moses was a type of Christ. You've probably heard me say that before. What does that mean? Well, it means that Moses represented or foreshadowed or prefigured something greater, namely Jesus. And Moses himself understood this because after he had led the Israelites out of Egypt, he spoke and then wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses was aware that another prophet was going to arise. Like him, but different. And he adds this. You need to listen to him. So let me ask you, have you? Have you listened to Jesus? I don't mean, have you just heard what he said? But have you taken it to heart? Have you obeyed his voice? You see that verse there in Deuteronomy 18:15, it's quoted twice in the New Testament, both times in reference to Jesus, because Jesus is the true and better Savior. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I like how he contrasts Moses and Christ. He says, "The contrast between Moses and Christ is clear. Moses was a servant in the house, while Jesus Christ is a son over the house. Moses was a member of the household, but Jesus built the house." There are parallels, but Jesus is the true and better Savior. And Moses said, we must listen to him. But we need to ask ourselves, have I listened to him? Jesus taught a great many things, all of which we should pay attention to. But the two things I want to focus here on is that he taught everyone that he said that if anyone, which meaning everyone, who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the solution is we need to repent. So he called people to repent. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we have to be willing to turn from our sin, turn away from it, and turn to God. It means making an about face. You're moving in one direction and you stop and you turn around and you go in the other direction. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's saying, I don't want to go this way anymore. God, I want to go your way. And we know that we need the power of God to be able to change. But there must be a mindset, an attitude that says, I am willing to turn away from the things that I know displease you, God. That's repentance. But Jesus also told us that we must believe the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus has come. That he, our Savior, took our sins upon himself in his body. And he was nailed to a tree in our place so that we could be forgiven. His blood was shed so that our sins could be washed away and that we could be clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our filthy, righteous rags, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees that we have been cleansed from our sin and made righteous by the blood of Christ. It's about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. We wouldn't be saved without the resurrection. Jesus died for our sins, but had he still been in the grave, what good would that have done? 3 days later, he rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death. And for this reason, all those who have placed their faith and trust in him, all those who have repented of their sins, have the hope that one day too, their bodies will be resurrected and we will forever be with the Lord. It's an amazing thing that we see here. As we look at the Exodus, we see our own story, the story of our own salvation. Only Jesus can save us from the bondage of sin and make us a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people set apart to be his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought us out of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, into his marvelous light. So if you're here this morning or watching online, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, I challenge you to do that today. I ask you, I urge you to do that today. If you're here and you're uncertain about your relationship with God, there's no reason why you have to walk out the same way you walked in here. You can be sure. Just bow your knee to King Jesus and say, Lord, here I am, a sinner. Save me. It's not rocket science. He knows your heart. I hope that you'll do that. And I hope that if you do that, you will tell somebody. Don't keep it to yourself. The devil will use that against you. Tell somebody so that they can rejoice with you and pray with you. I'd love to know if you did that so I could pray with you. Exodus is a reminder to all of us that no matter how things may appear, God is in control, and we can rest in his providential care of us. No power on earth can stay his hand or keep him from accomplishing his will, including our redemption. Those who have repented and believe the gospel have been rescued from the bondage of sin, have been adopted into God's forever family, and as a result, can live confidently as a redeemed child of God. So let us learn to rest in God's providential care, knowing that he is working out everything for our good in his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together this morning where we can look to your word to learn of you, to learn about ourselves and what you require of us. Father, we just thank you for sending Jesus to save us from our sins. Lord, empower us for your service that there might be many more lovers of Jesus in your kingdom. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.